This is God's holy word. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Amen. As I just mentioned, we looked at this passage along with verses 27 through 30 last Sunday. And now we're going to focus in on these last two verses in this part of Scripture, dealing with the subject of divorce and remarriage. Now, by the way, let me remind us where we're at in the Sermon on the Mount. We have been looking at up to six examples of the principle Jesus gave in verse 20. Verse 20, Jesus talked about the ways the scribes and the Pharisees had a lacking righteousness. And we mentioned how the rest of the chapter then gives six examples of their lacking righteousness. And so we've been preaching through those six examples. And this is then the third of the six examples. And last week then we looked at two of those, number two and number three of those six examples. Though, to be clear, when we look at this third example, we realize it's actually very connected with the second example, that they're both dealing with the overall subject of adultery. That's how Jesus describes both the second and third examples here. When you break these commands as he's described them, he puts them all under the command of thou shalt not commit adultery. For him, here we see ways that the people divorced and remarried in ways they should not have were a form of breaking the command of thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, Jesus then continues that as we look at verses 31 and 32, and we'll be thinking about it in terms of this subject of divorce and remarriage. We'll think about how Christ's kingdom righteousness bears upon marriages in this way. Let's begin then by observing Jesus' general teachings on this subject here. To say it simply, Jesus is saying that in general, divorce is not something to be done, or not something to do. It's just not to be an option, generally speaking. You should not divorce your spouse. That's Jesus' basic point here. That's Christ's righteousness. You don't divorce your spouse. Now, yes, Jesus does give one exception here. You can legitimately divorce your spouse if they commit sexual immorality against you. In other words, if they commit an explicit act of adultery against you, you then have legitimate grounds to divorce them, whether they want a divorce or not. Now, to clarify, this doesn't say you have to divorce them in that situation. It just says that's the only reason you have for divorcing your spouse, legitimately speaking. Otherwise, you are to stay married to them. That's Christ's righteousness. That's the righteousness that's far greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If you divorce them for any other reason, if you divorce them otherwise, you are violating the spirit of the command, you shall not commit adultery. Let me explain this further by stating the reasoning here. The reasoning for this is that God's definition of marriage is something that is lifelong. That's how God understands marriage. Till death do we part. And Jesus explains his reasoning for this later on in Matthew. In Matthew, when you get to chapter 19, he goes into the subject again. And there he gives a reason all the way back in the garden. He points back to things with Adam and Eve. He says that in Genesis there, man and woman are joined together and become one flesh. And so he concludes that by saying, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That is Jesus' further teaching on this subject. It tells us what's the heart of Jesus here when he says what he says here now in chapter 5. God designed marriage. He instituted marriage. He gets to define it, that means. And he designed it to be lifelong. A lifelong commitment. Therefore, divorce is a violation of his intention. It, generally speaking, then, is immoral, unrighteous. That explains then why sexual morality is the only exception listed here. If you're going back to the garden and thinking about how God joins a man and a woman together in one flesh, the sexual immorality is when, right, someone's joining in one flesh with someone who's not supposed to be in that circumstances. It's at the heart of violation of that marriage covenant. It's that sinning spouse then who has already violated the marriage covenant in their unfaithfulness. They've committed adultery. They've broken that marriage bond. That's the reason why it's the only acceptable time for divorcing your spouse. That all being said, Jesus does not focus on the exception here. He doesn't focus on the one time for getting a divorce. He rather gives an example to make sure they understand what he's really getting at. Look at verse 32. He says there that if you divorce your wife, then, apart from this one exception, you are causing her to become an adulteress. Now let me clarify this. It's often might seem a bit confusing when we put it that way. The idea is this, that if you divorce your spouse and you don't have biblical justification to do that, then presumably your spouse will eventually want to get remarried. And when they do get remarried, they are essentially committing adultery because from God's perspective, they didn't have grounds for divorce in the first place. From God's perspective, they were still married in the first place. They didn't have a legitimate reason for a divorce. Now, some people think that's a rather harsh thing to say at this point because it seems to be putting the blame on the victim, so to speak, and not the one actually doing the divorce. In other words, if your spouse divorces you, you're essentially the victim. If they divorced you when you shouldn't have been divorced, you're the victim. But then it mentions how you can end up sinning by going and getting remarried. Shouldn't the blame go the other way? Shouldn't it go on the one who did the divorce for no good reason? Well, rest assured, Jesus does put the blame there as well. And especially there as well. And this is where I think if we understand what's going on here, we'll see what his real emphasis is. If you go over to that passage in Matthew 19 where he deals with this subject in more detail, he there in Matthew 19:9 explicitly says that the one doing the divorcing commits adultery. So he explicitly says it there. So both are true. But it seems the emphasis here is not really on what the victim has done wrong as much as that the one who divorces their spouse without cause can end up being a cause for their divorced spouse to sin. In other words, I don't think the focus here so much is on the victim, so to speak, if we can use that language. But instead, remember elsewhere Jesus speaks about how bad it is to cause someone else to sin. And so, if you are divorcing your spouse, and they go and get remarried, then essentially they're committing a form of adultery there. But you're the one who really drove them to do that. It's the idea of you then being a cause for them to sin. Now, on a side note, this doesn't get into the situation that if you divorce the victim, and then you go and commit some form of sexual morality or get remarried yourself, then that falls into the exception of when that other person's going to be free. I know it sounds confusing there. So in that regard, the victim could be able to go and remarry at that point. But the point here now is how when you divorce your spouse without biblical grounds, not only do you sin yourself, but you can cause them to sin as well. I think that's the emphasis here. But Jesus then takes this one step further. Look on in verse 32. He says then, if you marry someone who's not been legitimately divorced, you also have committed adultery. Again, the same point seems to be here. If the person does not have a legitimate divorce, then in God's eyes, they are still bound to their marriage covenant. Consequently, if you marry them even, you're committing adultery. It may all seem a bit confusing at first when we think about all the different contexts here, but let me step back and add one more important observation here. The teaching by Jesus seems especially to be concerned with marriage and divorce among professing believers. Jesus right now is teaching to the visible church. He's dealing with how people within the church handle marriage and divorce and remarriage. And by extension, then, Christians in the visible church can take application. We're not to divorce each other, save sexual immorality. That's the only option. And making this distinction is important because of what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 then talked about a different circumstance. What happens when you're married to an unbeliever and they want to divorce you? That's a different sort of circumstance, but it is complementary to Jesus' teaching. So again, if you remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about divorce. Talking first to Christians, he says you should not divorce your spouse. That's Paul saying that. Similar thing to what Jesus says here. Again, he's talking there to Christians. Paul's addressing first Christians. Christians aren't to divorce each other. He says that if they do divorce each other, in other words, they shouldn't, but if they do, he says they should remain unmarried or else be reconciled back together. Again, this is very complementary teaching with what Jesus says here. If one of them did get remarried in that circumstance, they'd be committing adultery, Jesus says here, because they did not have biblical grounds for divorce. But what's interesting then is Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, makes a distinction then when it comes to being married to a non-Christian. In the situation when a Christian finds himself married to a non-Christian, it says in those circumstances, again, the Christian should not divorce his non-Christian or her non-Christian spouse. Again, from the Christian's obligation, that's still the obligation. But he says, on the other hand, if the non-Christian spouse wants to divorce you, wants to leave you, then frankly, so be it. I mean, what can you ultimately do, right? You can't really force them. Paul then says the believer is not enslaved in that situation. It seems the best understanding of that phrase, they're not enslaved in that situation, means that at that point they are free to be remarried without committing adultery if that non-believer has left them, abandoned them, deserted them, will not be married to them anymore. But of course, as Paul says, but then make sure you marry a Christian if you get remarried. And so Jesus is talking here about the importance of marriage. When we talk then about a righteousness that is better than the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus says it's a lifelong commitment, a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. Man may try to make up all sorts of reasons why someone can get a divorce, but any reason other than this case of sexual immorality is just another way to commit adultery. That's Jesus' teaching here. So, in this first point, I wanted to summarize the teaching of Jesus here. But now, in the next point, I want us to understand why Jesus is even having this conversation. Because he's dealing now with the lacking righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. How does this then relate to that? Well, verse 31 clues us in. Jesus quotes this saying of old, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. This is just like these other examples, these other six examples we've been dealing with in this chapter. Jesus is dealing with how the Pharisees and the scribes took some principle in the Bible and applied it in a wrong way, or misunderstood it in some way, or only tried to do the letter of the law and not understand the spirit of the law. And they seem to be doing the exact same thing here now. See, the scribes and the Pharisees were interacting with the passage we read from Deuteronomy 24. We read that earlier in the service. It was a passage about a certificate of divorce. And what they were doing is that they were taking that passage and using it to advocate a righteousness that fell short of Christ's righteousness. Let me explain then how Jesus shows them that they misunderstood that passage, that they misapplied that passage from Deuteronomy 24. First, notice that what is quoted here in 31 is not even exactly what Deuteronomy 24 even says. In other words, he's dealing not with the exact quote of Deuteronomy 24, but the Pharisaical way that they dealt with Deuteronomy 24. It seems that during Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees basically were advocating that you could get rid of your wife for virtually any reason, as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce. Now, not every Jewish rabbi taught this, but there was definitely many who believed that. And that's what they taught. And they looked back to Deuteronomy 24 for justification. That for whatever reason, you could divorce your wife as long as you gave her a certificate of divorce. We read Deuteronomy 24. Seems pretty clear to me. That's not what Deuteronomy 24 is saying. Now, to be fair, Deuteronomy 24 does envision a situation when someone divorces his wife because of some uncleanness found in her, whatever exactly that might mean. But the teaching of Deuteronomy 24 does not say, if you find some uncleanness in her, therefore you shall give her a certificate of divorce. That's not what it says. It doesn't actually advocate doing that. What it actually says is that if that happens, and if they give a certificate of divorce, and if she goes and gets remarried, and if after that the person she remarried divorces her or dies, then the original husband cannot have her back again as his wife. That's the very specific thing Deuteronomy 24 is legislating about. It's not advocating divorce for any reason. It's not even advocating the use of certificate of divorces, though you could at least imply that it's not prohibiting it. It's certainly implying that that might be a normal way to issue a divorce. But it's not advocating easy divorce. It's actually the opposite. If anything Deuteronomy 24 is doing, is it's warning you about the serious consequence of divorce. You better think very seriously if you're going to divorce your wife, because essentially it's going to ultimately be a permanent thing, because as soon as she gets remarried, you can never take her back again. That's really Deuteronomy 24's whole point. It gets you to think about the consequences of divorce. For that matter, I heard a rabbi speaking on the radio that suggested that this was also to prohibit or prevent a sort of wife trading around, that you thought you were still doing the right thing because you gave her a divorce certificate and then married someone else who gave her his wife a certificate, right, and then remarried afterward. That's even the Jewish rabbi recognized that this is something could be protected from this. It was to make divorce more difficult, not to make it more easy, as the rabbis were doing at Jesus' day. If you look in Matthew 19, where Jesus deals with the subject, you can see more about how the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to make easy divorce. It looks like they turned Deuteronomy 24 on its head to make it a license for divorce for whatever reason the person wanted, as long as they gave a certificate of divorce. Jesus goes on then in Matthew 19 to say that this was a concession in the law, not something being advocated. Matthew 19, he says, Moses gave this provision because of the hardness of men's hearts. In other words, Jesus is saying, in light of man's evil propensity to divorce his spouse, there's going to be some provisions around it. That They could only later remarry their divorced wife if she hadn't gone and been remarried in the meantime. So the scribes then took that and ran with it and applied it in a wrong way. Of course, how would they have known that they were interpreting it the wrong way? Jesus tells them, go back to Genesis. Go back and see what other scriptures say about marriage. Scripture interprets scripture. The less clear is interpreted by the more clear. Scripture shows us in the beginning how God instituted the oneness of marriage. And Jesus said if they understood Genesis, then they should understand that their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 was wrong. Here, they're not just missing the spirit of the law for the letter of the law, they're even misunderstanding the letter of the law. Stepping back then, I might ask, why did the scribes and Pharisees want to interpret Deuteronomy 24 like this? Why? Were they really just trying to do justice to God's word? Well, I can't help but remember how Jesus talks about men's hard hearts. That seems to be the answer in this situation then as well, that they wanted a way to be able to get out of their marriage commitments whenever it didn't suit them. They wanted a way to not honor their covenant with their spouse, but this is a great evil to God. Read Malachi 2:14, and God speaks against that thing, that sort of thing. He speaks against the man who is faithless to the wife of their youth, even though she is your wife by covenant. Malachi shows there how God despised such wretched treatment that husbands were doing to their wives. So this was a problem in Malachi's day. It was a problem during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry here with the scribes and Pharisees. And I hope you're not unaware that it is a problem today. And not just among the heathen. But you go into the visible church, and there is shockingly still much divorce for apparently unbiblical reasons. Our culture today tends to see divorce as no big deal. The law in California essentially provides for a no-fault divorce system. But guess what? Jesus says there is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. There is no such thing as a no-fault divorce. Don't believe the lies. California can tell you there is. Jesus says otherwise. Christ puts it in the category of adultery. It's not the righteousness that's better than the scribes or the Pharisees. It's actually very similar to their failing righteousness. In light of God's perspective on marriage and divorce, it's sure wonderful then to think about how you see a passage like in Ephesians 5. It talks about how God's relationship with the church, and there in Ephesians 5 specifically, Christ's relationship with the church, with his people, is likened to a marriage. When you think about Christ's view on marriage, isn't that make that analogy all the more wonderful? Because you look at Ephesians 5, it says there that Christ is the betrothed husband of the church. The church is his betrothed bride. And how did we come to be the bride of Christ? Ephesians says, he gave himself up for us. The start of this marriage-like relationship with Christ is founded upon his sacrifice for us. And why did he have to give himself up for us? Because of our sin. Because of our uncleannesses. Because of all the sins and spiritual adulteries we have done to God our Creator. Because of how unworthy we all are. But from the very start of our relationship with Christ as our husband, he knew that. And he nonetheless gave himself up for us so he could be united to us forever. That's how he started things out with us, at the very point of our betrothal. And he has continued that along. Look again at Ephesians 5. What does it say he does? Does he, after becoming betrothed to us, see our ongoing uncleannesses and decide that's it? I'm done with him? I'll send a certificate of divorce? No! What does he do? Ephesians 5 says, because of his great love for us, he is washing us. He is cleansing us, that we would be presented on the final day to him without spot or without wrinkle, that we would be holy and without blemish. He sees our uncleannesses. It doesn't drive him away. It drives us, drives him to work in us, to clean us. This is the promise of Scripture for all who have come to be united to Christ by faith. And God is faithful. He will keep His word to finish that good work He has begun in us. That means there is hope for us who are sinners. Hope for sinners even who in the past have committed adulteries of the sort we've just read about. And the times we talked about last week, and all the unrighteousnesses we've talked about as we've been going through here and seeing how far short we have fallen in terms of Christ's righteousness. There is forgiveness, there is healing, there is grace. That's the good news we need to be reminded of again, brothers and sisters. Each of us come to the Lord with different heartaches. Maybe you've gotten a divorce because it seemed so right at the time, but it turned out to be so painful. But God knows the pain. There's healing. There is grace. God can heal the hardest wounds in our lives. For God's people, Christ's grace is greater than all our sins and all the ways we've been sinned against. He's there with His love, His unending love that will not forsake us, will not cast us away. Isn't this amazing how much He loves us and what He's done because He loves us? Well, as we're confronted again with the radical faithfulness of Jesus Christ and His abounding love for us, I encourage us all then to look to put on that same faithfulness and that same love. You know, when we look at a passage like this, it would be too easy to say, well, you know, this only deals with married people. But no. At the end of the day, at the heart of this, it's about being faithful to your covenants and your commitments, as Christ has been faithful to us, even the undeserved. Let us be people, men and women of integrity, men and women of Christ-like faithfulness. Let us see that as what we're called by the grace of God to put on again today. Be true to those covenants and commitments you have made, even when they're difficult. Do this because Christ has been true to His word to you. Do this because you have seen Christ's own faithfulness now at work in your life and growing you in this way. Praise be to God. Let's pray.